preach the gospel. How? Of this, and you can follow along. We have notes at the back of your green sheets, and there's some Bibles in the front. Please feel free to take a Bible if you need one. And let's pray before we begin. Father, thank you for the sweet fellowship. Thank you for your presence this morning. Even as we think about the fact that your gospel is so mighty and your grace is so vast, that you would find me, find us, and touch us, filthy sinners though we are. And not just touch us, change us, save us, make us children of God by the work of your Son on the cross. And so even as we think about this mighty, powerful gospel that has saved us, help us to grow in our passion to make sure that others hear of it and hear of you. Teach us this morning. Continue to build in us an outward focus that this gospel is not just for me and my blessing, but it is meant for the salvation of all who come from all over the world, all tribes and tongues and nations. And so, would you burn in us even as we go through these studies, in Jesus' name. If you haven't followed along, you can go to the website. The website is written on your sheets. In the last few weeks, you can go and review some of these messages. We've covered a few things as it relates to the gospel. First and foremost, we looked at the holiness of God from Isaiah 6. That is the reason why we are separated from God. It's because God is a holy God and we are sinners. And as we looked at that, then we went to John 8 and we looked at the good news of the gospel. That even though God is a holy God, and we are burdened and we are in bondage to sin, Jesus says in John 8, if the Son sets you free, and he's speaking of himself, you are free indeed. And we saw the good news of the gospel there. And what the gospel involves, there is a problem and there is a solution found in Christ. And we looked then at the fact that Christ alone is Savior. John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth and the life. And we saw that if you believe in Christ and you are saved, then not only are you saved from your sins, but by definition, you are also being changed. The gospel is a gospel of transformation. And we saw this from 1 Peter chapter 1. Last week, we did a look at different scriptures and looked at how the gospel is not just a gospel that we need to preach to others. It is a gospel that is designed to be preached to which others? The whole world, all nations. And we need to be, as a church, passionate about the gospel. And so you can go back and review these things, some important truths from God's word about the gospel. Today, to wrap things up, we're going to be speaking about how we must preach the gospel. How? And we must understand this. And in the past, in the church, and maybe you've been exposed to these, there have been methods that have been given on what you must do and how you must speak and what you must say in order to preach the gospel. And I must be clear that there is no formula. There is no formula that you use that gets people saved. There is no 3-point list of things that you must say and that people must respond to. There is no catechism. At the same time, there are some foundations that we must be clear on. We've already reviewed some of these, but we're going to review them again. You see, the gospel is God's supernatural message, that is, the supernatural message of His Son, Jesus Christ, who saves sinners. And that message goes to whom? Not robots, but human beings, individuals. And every individual is different. There is no formula. But there must be some things that we are clear on, even so. And so let's look at some things. And we're going to go through, again, this is not the usual way that I preach, but we're going to be looking at individual passages. And each passage that we look at this morning can actually be a separate message in itself. But just for the sake of a survey, we're going to look at these passages like a commentary style. And so the first thing, the first idea about how we must preach the gospel is prayer. We must pray fervently. Pray fervently. Here's a question. Now, once in a while you hear a message about we must preach the gospel, we must evangelize. How many of you, instead of feeling passionate, a lot of times you feel intimidated or fearful? Let's be honest. Honestly speaking, how many of you have never felt intimidated about preaching the gospel? So how many of you do feel intimidated about preaching the gospel? Honestly, this is not working. The hands are not working as to the... How many of you do feel intimidated about preaching the gospel sometimes, ever? Still refusing to put your hands. Okay. How many of you never feel intimidated about preaching the gospel? We have a problem here. Anyways. Okay. The point is, I will confess myself that there have been times that I do feel intimidated about preaching the gospel. One is the thing about getting out in public about your faith. Sometimes it's a fearful thing. And then you think about the fact that if I share about Christ, I might not be clear. I might not say what I need to say. I might not say everything that I need to say. There's that fear. There's the fear of people are not going to accept what I have to say. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be shamed. I'm going to be insulted. I'm going to be persecuted. People might not respond to what I'm saying and welcome me. It doesn't generally happen that people do welcome you. Is it wrong in these things to feel intimidated or fearful? I think per se, no. No. It is a sin depending on what you do with your fear. Right? The fear itself is not, that's just an automatic response to the bigness of what we're trying to do. It is how we respond to the fear that could be a wrong result. It is foolhardy to just say, I'm fearful, and then leave the matter as it is. Because I'm fearful, I'm just going to not touch this issue. That's where we're getting into disobedience. And so let me ask you, when you experience something in your life, maybe in your house something is too high to reach, and it is beyond your capacity. It is not something that you can just say, I'm going to do this. You know, we do this in life, right? Just think positively and you'll do it. There are things in life, no matter how positively you think, they are beyond your capacity to do. Right? So what do you do when you come to a thing in your life that is beyond your capacity? I can think of two responses. You give up and move on to something else. Or you get help. Right? You give up or get help. Positive thinking is not going to help you. No matter how much your gurus will tell you to think positively and say the word and it will happen. It doesn't happen, right? You're not going to grow taller and reach and get that thing. You give up or you get help, right? So, what about the gospel and preaching the gospel? There are two responses. When you come to things that are fearful and intimidating, you either give up, which would be disobedience. Because we are, as Christians, commanded to be preachers of the gospel, to give the gospel to others. So what is the other option? Get help. Get help. And where is our help from? The Lord. And how do we get help? That's what prayer is all about. It is our confession that it is beyond me to do this, but I'm not going to give in to my fear. I'm going to get the Lord's help in this. What is prayer but our grace-given means for the removal of this fear and any barriers we may find in our own faithfulness to being gospel preachers? And so I say, in your evangelism, don't be afraid. Get God involved in your life. Get God involved in your life and He will change you and give you what you don't have. In fact, I can say this, you will never, any of us will never be soul winners if we are not faithful in prayer about being soul winners. So maybe that's where you need to start, many of us. Just begin to pray, get on your knees. We've talked about the realities of the gospel last week, why we must preach the gospel, right? And there are some stark realities. Get on your knees and the Lord will begin to work in you. And so let's look at the scriptures and how even Paul deals with prayer in relation to preaching of the gospel. Look at how specific Paul is. And we'll go to one passage first. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. This is the sword of the Spirit. As Paul closes out the book of Ephesians, he encourages believers to... the armor of God passage. to put on the armor of God, because our battle is a spiritual battle. And people take just that and go off into all kinds of bindings and loosings and all kinds of stuff, missing the point of this passage. In Jesus' name, that's not spiritual warfare that Paul is talking about. What does Paul say? He says, verse 10, put on the armor of God, 10 onwards. Our battle is not fleshly, it is a spiritual battle. And what does it mean to put on the armor of God? Not bindings and loosings. What does he say? The armor of God is all of God's spiritual resources. They are tangible, not mantras, not Christian mantras that you recite and shout. What are the spiritual resources? Verse 14, truth, righteousness of Christ. Verse 14. Verse 15, what is another tangible armor of God? What is it, verse 15? The gospel, the message of the gospel is part of your armor, verse 15. Verse 16, what is another part of the armor? Faith, trust in God Himself. Verse 17, what is the armor of God? The Word of God, you see? The armor of God are tangible things that prepare you to be able to do battle against the spiritual realities of this life and the opposition of this life. And verse 18 then, he comes to this summary of how the armor is prepared. This summary statement. How is the armor prepared? By prayer. Prayer. And as he speaks to the Ephesian church about the importance of prayer, he turns that and says, pray for me, for us also. As you prepare in your battle, you pray for me. And what does he say in verse 18 and 19? Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Verse 19. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Who is this speaking? Paul. This should give you heart if you are willing to admit honestly that you do sometimes get intimidated. When Suresh makes the announcement, we're going to go out for evangelism, how many of you want to go under your chair and say, that's not me? You see? And so be encouraged that you don't have to give in to your fear, because Paul is asking for what prayer request? Ephesian church, pray for me, Apostle Paul, that words may be given to me, that I may preach boldly. Paul is saying, I need God's help to be bold in the proclamation of the gospel. But he's asking another thing, not just for boldness. He's also praying what? That I may have the right words to pray. Even Paul is being honest and saying, unless I get God's help, my words will not be clear. Unless I get God's help, I will not be bold. If Paul thinks prayer is important for his preaching of the gospel, and how much he did preach the gospel, how much do we need be faithful in prayer for ourselves? Where does boldness come from? Where does preparation and words? Sorry, where do words come from? Our own study is not enough, right? We must study the gospel, but we must pray. It comes from God. You see, faithful prayer causes faithful prayers to become bold preachers of the gospel. You can't say, I'm fearful about evangelism, therefore I give up. No, you say, I'm fearful about evangelism, therefore I go to God, and He will make me what He wants me to be. It is beyond me, but I trust in the Lord. You see that? Do you pray for your own evangelistic life? And you'll see this as a thread throughout today, that we need to change the superficiality of our prayers to get a bigger picture of what God is doing. So let our prayers are a little more weighty. Do you pray for your own evangelistic work? Do you pray for the evangelistic work of this church? Are we expecting just fall from heaven? Full-time workers will fall and then they will preach. Or are we asking God? You know what? Jesus also said pray. Matthew chapter 9, what did He say? Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 and 38. What did Jesus say? The harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. So what is Jesus' command? Did He say, go, become a worker because the harvest is plentiful, go into the harvest? No, He didn't. Matthew 9 verse 37 and 38. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Verse 38, therefore what? What is Jesus' command? Pray. Then who will do the work? God will bring up laborers and send them into the harvest. You see? What did Jesus, the first thing that he told his disciples when he called them? He said, what did he say? He saw them fishing. He saw them fishing. You remember this? This is all basic Sunday school stuff, right? He saw them fishing. And what did he say? You need to become fishers of men. Is that what he said? He said what? Come to me, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. If you're frightened about being faithful to the gospel, what do you need? You need Jesus. You need God's help. And what do you need to do? Get on your knees, because he said this. And the power comes from him. You see that? You see how important prayer is? Don't be surprised if you're not a prayerful person and you're also not passionate about sharing the gospel to your friends, to your colleagues, to your family members, if that's not a part of your life. It is no surprise, because God isn't working. You're not asking. But if you do, he will work in your life. Go to another passage of Paul. Not Ephesians, but Colossians. Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Chapter 4, verse 4. Now to the Colossian church, at the end of his letter to the Colossians, he has a different prayer teaching. In this, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 onwards, he then at the end of his book says, continue in prayer steadfast, be steadfast in prayer and thanksgiving. And then again, he changes the thing to talk about, as you pray, pray for me, verse 3. At the same time, also pray for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. What's another concern of Paul? That when I speak, I'm not going to be clear in my presentation. Who's speaking? Paul is speaking. You read Paul and you say, I wish I had the brain of Paul, the theological mind of Paul. And what is Paul saying? It doesn't come from me. Pray for me. Pray for me that God would cause by His Spirit the words that I preach to be clear to the people that I preach to. Isn't that encouraging? That even Paul needs prayer for this. How much more do we? He asks for prayer. Not just about being clear in his preaching, but also what? Verse 3? That God would open what? Doors for the gospel. What is he saying? That the hindrances to my preaching of the gospel would be removed, not by my dynamism and my gung-ho-ness, but by God's intervention. Now you think maybe in your life there are few opportunities to speak. Maybe you think that. In Pune, living in Pune, that's an improbable reality. But maybe you do think that. What's the solution? Ask the door opening God. And he would bring people plopped into your lap. Not physically speaking. Into your house they'll come. They'll knock on your door maybe, if you really ask him. Do you really want you to work, God to work in your life as far as evangelism? Pray. Pray. Maybe you think you struggle. Your struggle is, I struggle with being clear. Then ask the mouth-opening God. And he will clarify. He told his disciples when they suffer, right? Do not worry that when you are persecuted, what you will say. The Spirit will give you the words. That doesn't mean that you don't prepare and you don't study God's word. The thing is, there are people who study a lot and they still can't communicate properly. Right? They make things more complicated. But he's saying, study is one thing, but you need the Spirit's help to be clear with the gospel so people are saved. And you pray and God will answer that prayer. What do you fear when it comes to being faithful with the gospel? Whatever it is, even if you didn't put your hand up, you fear confessing that you are fearful. Fine, take that to the Lord and pray. And he will help you. You see? You see this from the example of Paul. Now let's go to Jesus, John chapter 14. John chapter 14. A little bit of controversy here. But not if I have anything to do with it. Because I think this is a misused passage. Absolutely misused passage. There is a large group within the church that have butchered this passage to mean what it does not mean. This is the passage that is used to mean signs and wonders anybody will do in the church. Rubbish. It does not logically make sense. This is the proof text for the signs and wonders movement. Greater things, greater works than me you will do. How many times I've heard this quoted? And really, it doesn't have to do with this. I plead with you, let's walk through this text with me. John 14 is the passage. If you read John chapter 14, Jesus is telling his disciples about his departure and he's encouraging them. And how does he encourage them? He talks about the future, I will prepare a place for you. But he also talks about the near future, the sending of the Spirit. I will go. And then in John 16, he actually says, it is better in the incarnation, in this physical form, that I leave so that the Spirit will come. That's the idea. And what is the work of the Spirit? Not signs and wonders. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Look at this. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Go there. This is after the resurrection. We need to understand this. After the resurrection. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. This is before Pentecost. Jesus is departing and he's telling the disciples that they need to carry on the work. What does he say? Wait in Jerusalem. He doesn't say go. He says wait. Wait for what? Wait for the Spirit. So what he's going to say about the Spirit will dictate what the Spirit's main work is. What does he say? Your job is to reach out. But you need to wait till the Spirit comes. And this is a one time. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost is a one time thing, not a repetitive thing. Pentecost is not repetitive. It is a historical reality of the new covenant. The coming of the Spirit. The Spirit has come on the church already. You don't need to have your own personal Pentecost. Jesus never promised that. You see, John 14, he said, wait, the Spirit is going to come. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he said, wait, the Spirit is going to come. And what verse 8 says? Look at verse 8. Look in your Bibles. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Power to do what? Signs and wonders? Now we do see signs and wonders in Acts. But is that the main thing? He says, power to do what? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. Now put that in this context here. It's the same theme. John chapter 14. Truly, truly, verse 12, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. So if you just sort of read this, you think that Jesus is talking about his miraculous works and you will do greater works than me. Now think of the illogic of that statement. Who is Jesus? If you're thinking about the power of Jesus, he is the Son of God with infinite power. And what are the things that he accomplishes? Yes, he did miracles and he healed everybody and people rose from the dead. But what did he do? He made propitiation for sins. Now to think that the works that disciples will do are greater than the ones that Jesus will do in power, you are sorely mistaken. It doesn't make sense. Do you see that happening? Do you see anything greater than the forgiveness of sins and the new birth happening today? No. So obviously he's talking about something different than that. And to whom is he speaking in verse 12? Whoever believes in me. So who is he talking to? Not the so-called self-proclaimed healers and apostles and all of that we have today. He's talking to every believer. Every believer will have what Jesus describes as a greater work than he does. And the only answer to this is the greater capacity of a work that Jesus has not yet fulfilled while he is on earth. Look at what he says. The reason is the greater works that these he will do, what? Because what? I am going to the Father. And that should key you into what he's talking about. I am going to the Father, and then what will I do? I will send the Spirit. He's saying, this greater work that you do is tied to the coming of the Spirit. Acts chapter 1 tells us, what will that be? You will be my witnesses, not just in Galilee like I was. You will be witnesses to the ends of the earth. You will be gospel bearers to places that I did not go. And you will see new birth happen. Not just with 11 people, but to millions. And that is a great work. You see, This is the context of this passage. And we have butchered it to talk about stuff that is just this sort of, you know, this kind of Christianity that really means nothing. But the salvation of multitudes, and you can be a part of it, simple Christian, who says, but my gifts are so small. You will receive power through the Holy Spirit to be witnesses anywhere that God places you. No matter who's in government, no matter who's in opposition, no matter who says you shall not preach, Jesus will work. Now look at the next verse. Therefore, verse 13, what? Whatever you ask, not Jesus give me gadi, bangla, makan. You take a verse out of context and you make it that, right? Whatever you ask, about what? About my work. Whatever you ask. Lord, I've been working with this person, this family member, and they are in opposition, or they don't even listen to me. Whatever you ask, in my name, this I will do. For what purpose? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. I will do it, and the Father is glorified when I do it. You see? So if in God's perspective, this is for His glory, He will do it. I hope this is true of you by God's Spirit, that you see in this verse, as we're looking at this, how small our prayers are and how big they need to be. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't ask for our simple things. Jesus knows what we need. When we ask for prayers, you know, things are going wrong in the office and I have a bad relationship with the boss and I need help for this thing in my work, and you know, those things that we are normally praying for. But if all that we do is pray for those things, then we are not really praying the way God wants us to pray. With the perspective that God wants. Ask big things. And you have problems in your job and you're not able to attend church because your job pressures. Don't just ask that your job pressures will go away. Say, for the sake of your kingdom, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to be a part of this and be used mightily by you. Answer my prayer. And whatever you ask for the glory of God, the Son will do it. That is His promise. You see how big our prayer should be. Not, oh, I'm only asking for 100 rupees in my wallet, I should ask to have a house in Trump Towers. That's not bigness. That is still very small and superficial. Ask for the salvation of souls. Maybe you have a family member that doesn't even care about you being a Christian. Lord, soften their hearts. Pray once, pray 100 times. Pray big. Plead for the humanly impossible. And what does Jesus say? Ask. And if the Father is to be glorified by the Son in this, He will answer. Plead for souls. Plead for opportunities. Plead that barriers will be broken so that you can be a witness. Pray big. William Carey said what? Attempt great things for God. Expect great things for God. I want to rephrase that. Request great things from God and expect great things from God. What are your prayers like? You see? So the foundation of how we should preach the gospel must be bathed in God glorifying prayer and God honoring prayer that relates to His kingdom. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, the Lord's Prayer is not given for us to recite. It's not a mantra. The disciples asked, we don't know how to pray. So Jesus said, pray like this. He didn't say, pray this. And we do what? We pray this, right? But what did He say? And what was the focus of His prayer? Our Father who is in heaven, what? Hallowed be Thy name, holy be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. He prayed the big thing. That the kingdom of the Lord, by the salvation of souls, that's how it works today, is accomplished. Pray. That's the first thing. Let's look at the second thing. Having bathed your desire in prayer, not just once, but as a pattern of life. And if it hasn't happened, then pray and the Lord will give you patience in prayer. What did He say about the persistent widow, right? She's before the unjust judge and she will beg her case. What did He say? The unjust judge will say what? She's bugging me. I'll give her what she wants. How much more will your heavenly Father, who is not unjust, reward persistent prayer, right? Secondly, use words. Use words in your preaching of the gospel. I said this purposely because content is important. There's a quote that is falsely attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel, use words when necessary. Have you heard that? It's famous, it goes around. He didn't say it, apparently. He didn't even say it. And it's not true. The Bible never says it. There is an intent that it's trying to teach, but it's not true. Because the gospel is words, ultimately speaking. Should your actions match it? Absolutely. But the gospel is words. The gospel cannot be preached without words. You can't preach. If I said I'm going to preach a message to you, and all I did was action, then jumped up and down, would you get the message? No. Preaching is conveyed through words. And so when we look at the content of the gospel, we must be careful not to make the gospel into a formula for spiritual this and laws and this and that, and we make it, you know, those are helpful sometimes to help us anchor ourselves, but if they become these questions, these rote things that we ask, we become like those door-to-door salesmen. Haven't you been irritated by some of those door-to-door salesmen when people come to your house? And what do? They don't talk to you. They say, they have a recited thing, or you come on the line, right, with these telemarketers. They're not talking to you. They've memorized this stuff and they're just listening. And after a while, you're like, what is this? Right? Why didn't I just have a recording instead of this person, right? Do you feel pleased and honored that somebody will telemarket you? No, there is no honor in that, right? They're just doing what they're trained to do. You would rather have and you would respect somebody who actually talked to you and listened to you. Let's not be telemarketers with the gospel. You would not appreciate if somebody had come with the gospel like that to you. Let me tell you four things about... And you're like, I didn't even understand the first one. You don't know where I'm, you know. Talk and listen and communicate the truth of the gospel to the person that you're dealing with. We're dealing with people just like you are a person with needs. And so we're not talking about formulas, yet we have some foundations that must be clear. So you take these foundations and using your mind, translate into communication. Now you remember, if you were here for the message in John 8, when we talked about the way Jesus preaches the gospel, in John 8, he talks about, if you abide in my word, you will truly be my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the people say, we are not in bondage, the Jews, we are not in bondage, we are Jews. And Jesus says what? Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And we saw this. The foundational is Jesus clearly, without fear and without compromise, gives the problem, sin. Don't be afraid. There are churches that will invite preachers and say, don't talk about sin. Well, then thank you very much, but I want to preach like Jesus preaches. No, but Jesus is very loving. Yes, he is. And he talks lovingly about sin. You see? He must give the problem in order to have the solution. And so, basically, you must have that in your gospel. The problem, so that the solution makes sense. The word gospel means? What? Good news. And unless you give what the bad news is, then the good news doesn't make sense as good news. It's just news. It becomes good news when you know what the problem is. You see? So those are the two things. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see Paul defining the gospel in that way. 1 Corinthians 15 is a very important passage because Paul actually defines what the gospel is. So you say, I want to preach the gospel. Get your foundations from a passage like this. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4. Look at verse 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in me. So what does he say about the gospel? You received it, it saved you, and what else? You stand in it, and you are being saved in it. Interesting. We think of the gospel as what? What you tell unbelievers. Paul is saying what? It's the all in all of the Christian life. You don't never stop running to the cross and the work of Christ, and the person of Christ. It's not just for unbelievers, it's for all. You were saved by it, you stand in it, and you are being saved by it. I don't know if you remember the song we sung. I love to tell the story. The words go, let's see if I can get these lyrics. I love to tell the story for those who know it best, the third verse. Look at this. I love to tell the story. The song we sang was about the gospel, the story of Jesus. And he says, I love to tell the story for those who know it best. The ones who know it best don't say, "Arey, I know this." Yeah, he's repeating this for the 100th time. But they love it. And they love to keep hearing about it. He says, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. You see? The gospel is balm for all. And what is the gospel? Continue in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 3. It is of first importance, for I delivered to you as of first importance. It is vitally important. And what is of first importance? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared. So what is the gospel? The framework of the gospel according to Paul? Jesus died. Why did he die? For our sins. You have the solution and you have the problem. And what else did he do? He was buried and he resurrected. He rose again. Again, part of the solution. The death, burial and resurrection of Christ are the solution to the problem of sin. And then he also gives the evidences. According to the scripture is the first evidence. He was buried. That's the evidence of his death. And he was seen is the evidence of his resurrection. You see the problem and the solution. You must talk about sin and you must talk about Christ the Savior. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. Content is important. Why? Remember Romans 10:17? Faith comes how? By you apologeting this person. You teach them about the proof against evolution. You teach them about this and that, and they will be saved. No. Salvation comes through the name of the person of Jesus. You see? So preach Jesus, the Savior from sin. That is what saves. That is what saves. So content is important. Now think about that. And as you are talking to that person, remember that you want to help them understand sin so that they can understand that all their solutions are not dealing with sin in the way it should be dealt with. All their solutions don't give forgiveness of sin. All their solutions don't give deliverance from sin. Only Jesus can do that, the Savior, the one who died on the cross and who rose again. And you can explain those things. This is the framework of your content. Words are important. But even manner is important. Manner is important. Boldness of manner is important. We saw this in Ephesians chapter 6. What does Paul pray about? He says, pray for me that words may be given, that I may be preaching the gospel boldly. Go back to Ephesians chapter 6. This is interesting. Ephesians chapter 6. This is a verse I skipped. Verse 19, he says, pray for me that I may be preaching boldly. Now look at verse 19. To proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare the gospel boldly, how? As I ought to preach. What is he saying? How is the gospel to be carried? How do you carry garbage? Right? How do you carry a diamond? There is appropriateness. If you're carrying your engagement ring like this, that's not appropriate. Paul is saying, how do you carry the gospel? It is inappropriate if you carry the gospel any other way but boldly. It is inappropriate to the nature of what it is. You see what Paul is saying? So pray for me because I want to carry it right. So while we are clear on the content, we also must be clear on the manner. manner. Be bold. Be confident in this message. You see, what if I take the gospel to somebody and I'm reluctant or shy? What does it convey to this person? Well, even if I'm not, it conveys to them that I'm not totally sure about what I'm saying, or passionate about what I'm saying, or convinced about what I'm saying. You see? And what are you carrying? The only saving and truly saving message that ever existed in earth, of the name of Jesus, the Savior. How can you not be bold? Now, you don't need to be a theologian to be bold. You just need to be convinced that this works to be bold. So be convinced. Some of you are more convinced by physics and fundamental laws, and you put this, no? Oh, there's science and then there's Jesus. No, be more convinced about Jesus than you are about the fundamental laws of physics, and be bold with the gospel. Paul says in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation for anybody who believes. He will save. He will save the hardest head. He will save the dirtiest soul. If you but preach Him faithfully. In that confidence you can go. But there's a second thing about boldness, the manner. So we are using words. The manner of the words are important. The content of the words are important. The manner is also important. That is not just boldness, but clarity. Being clear. Being clear. Another passage. 2 Corinthians 4:1. You can see each of these passages are rich, and we're just surveying them. 2 Corinthians 4:1. Like I said before, when we preach the gospel, we are not salesmen. We have some quota, and sometimes ministries do this, right? That the full-time workers, have you had these ministries? Have you been part of these ministries? How many people have you preached the gospel to this month? And then you have to give your tick marks about these people. And how many souls did you win, right? Quotas. There are no quotas that God requires us to meet in order to be faithful Christians. He just tells us to be faithful to give the gospel to others. But sadly, this kind of attitude is true for much of the church. And it has been true for a long time. And I don't want here to be the kind of person that is criticizing people who are out there preaching the gospel. D.L. Moody was once approached by a woman. She said, D.L. Moody was the great gospel preacher in an era past. And she said, I don't like your method of evangelism. D.L. Moody said, I really don't like mine at all that much either. What's yours? She said, I don't have one. Moody said, I like mine better. You see, so we don't want to be critical for the sake of being critical. But when we look at these methods, I think we need to be careful, because these are serious errors in ways that we preach the gospel. And it causes the clarity of the gospel to be lost. People have tried to force decisions. And so you tell the gospel in a way like a salesman, where you have the hard sell at the end, right? That they have to make a decision. You force them somehow. And you guilt them into saying something. Walking down an aisle, praying a prayer, and you sign this sheet. You're a Christian. That's not clear. You don't get saved by doing those things and by signing something. And the worst of this is even in the past in India, part of my heritage, you know, from the D'Souza side of my family, is this, that the priest came into the village, put the sacraments in the village well, and all the people drank from the well, and the priest said, you have partaken of the sacraments, you are now Christian. How is that anything to do with the gospel? And they took the name of the priest, and they became D'Souzas. And they are not Christians. Because they don't know the Savior. It is not being clear. It is clouding the power of the gospel to say. On the other hand, today, much more than ever, we have the promise of false things. If you come to Jesus, He will solve your problems. If you come to Jesus, He will give you prosperity. If you come to Jesus, He will give you changi, right? He will heal all your diseases. Everything will be clear. Nothing will be wrong with your life, right? And lakhs of people gather to hear these messages. Did Jesus ever promise that? It's not clear. It clouds what the true problem is, because our problem is sin. And if my sins are forgiven, then it doesn't matter if I die of cancer. It doesn't matter if I'm a pauper, because my sins are forgiven. And all those things are perishable, but I have eternal life and eternal joy. What does Paul say? 2 Corinthians 4 verse 2. Having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves. You see? I refuse to manipulate people, Paul says. I refuse to cloud the message by the forcing of my viewer, my listener's hand and conscience. I don't want to force anybody. I preach the truth as clearly as I can. What does he say? We would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. I preach the truth about who they are, and I preach the truth about Christ, so that the Holy Spirit can work in their hearts and they will be saved. Whether it's now or 10 years down the line, it doesn't matter. My job is not to make them saved. I can't. My job is to deliver the message clearly. And so I refuse numbers game. If there are 5 people in my congregation, it doesn't matter if they are truly saved. Rather than having a lack who say all kinds of things but don't even belong to Christ. Clarity in the message. Clarity in the message. And then finally, a clear goal. A clear goal. Content is important. Manner is important. Boldness and clarity. And then finally, goal is important. What is your goal when you give the gospel to somebody? This is important. What is your goal? If you don't have a goal, haven't you, any of you, done business communication? And you're communicating. If you don't have a goal to your message, then you're not going to be clear. Somebody said a mist in the pulpit is a cloud in the pew. A mist when you're explaining is a cloud when you're done. Right? If you're not clear on your goal, you're not going to be clear in what this person is not going to be clear in what you're saying. Yeah, a lot of spiritual stuff. I don't know what they were going on about. Right? So what is the goal? What is the goal? It is not, like I said, praying a prayer or signing a card. That's not what you're trying to get people to do. It's easy to get people to do stuff like that. It's not walking down an aisle. It's not now you need to attend church. That's not our goal. Or become a church member. Do you want them eventually to be a part of a church? Yes, but that's not the goal. If they're not saved, it doesn't matter what church they belong to. My goal is that they would be baptized. Is that the true goal? I was baptized as an unbeliever. Do you know that? Baptism means nothing if you're not saved. Our goal is not baptism. Baptism can't save you. Our goal is not so that I can tell in the prayer meeting, I shared the gospel and this person got saved and feel so great about myself. And certainly we can do that also, right? What is our goal? It's not that this person says all the right things about Jesus. James says what? Even the demons believe and tremble. Our goal is not convincing people to recite the right things about who Jesus is. That doesn't save you. What is the goal? It's throughout the New Testament. The word what? Believe. Believe. We've forgotten, haven't we? And missed the goal. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes. And if the goal is believing, then you need to know what believing means. You need to know what faith means. And what is faith? And I like to put it simply. Faith is simply depending, trusting, taking the jump and saying, I have no other support except the one that I have trusted, Jesus. He is my trust for my salvation. That is what it means to believe. And belief is not a confession primarily. It's not what you say ultimately. It is who you are. Now if belief is the goal, you can't manipulate somebody to believe, can you? You can manipulate somebody for the short term, but they will fail.
Belief
can only come when God works in somebody's heart to cause them to trust in Christ. And so, if belief is the goal, it won't it affect the way you pray? You have this person that God has placed in your life, and you're trying to share the gospel with them, and your goal is that they would believe in Jesus. John 20 verse 31, another place, believe in Jesus. So you would pray, because you know, Lord, no matter how much and how clearly I preach to them, I can't do this. You need to work in their hearts. You will be on your knees recognizing that it's beyond you. Even for that person, you will be telling them to run to Jesus. And you will be kept, if belief is your goal, from trying to manipulate somebody to do something or say something. And if belief is your goal, what will you do then? You will lift up the one that they need to believe in. Your message will be all about Christ. You will not be doing apologetics. You will be preaching Christ. Because you don't believe in apologetics. You believe in a person who saves, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? I hope this is being clear to you. Becoming clear to you. So use words. Content is important. Manner is important. Clear goal is important. And then finally, pray fervently. Use words. And then finally, be missionary. Notice, I didn't say be a missionary. I said be missionary. I don't mean be a missionary. What is a missionary? The traditional Christian definition, I think is a good definition of a missionary, is somebody who has been called by God to cross cultures into a place where the gospel has not been proclaimed. That's what a missionary by definition is. It's not coming from the Bible, it's coming from our usage, and it's a good word to use. Cross-cultural missions are done by missionaries. Crossing cultures to a place where the gospel is not preached. Now, some you may have heard that everybody is a missionary. I disagree. By definition, not everybody is a missionary, technically speaking. All of us are to be evangelistic, but not all of us give up our culture and go to another culture. Not everyone is a missionary, strictly speaking. So why am I saying be missionary? Because I think there's an element there that we should latch on to, that helps us in the way, in the how of preaching the gospel to others. You see, think about this. Every time you interact with somebody, there is a difference between you and them. There is a different culture that they come from, a different background that they come from, different experiences, different sins that they have committed. Right? Maybe there is something that doesn't bother you that is a big part of their life. Maybe you're not a kind of person that gets depressed, but they are a depressive kind of person, and they have some roots because of that. You see? And in relating to somebody, you must cross from your culture to theirs if you are to really communicate with them. Now, I don't mean that you say everything is right. Communicating with somebody and empathizing with somebody doesn't mean that you, it's all okay. No, but you must understand them in order to speak about sin and Christ relevantly to them. You see, you can never compromise the gospel. But in order to really communicate, you must communicate to the person and who they are. That's why I mean, be missionary. Honor people by communicating with them. Don't just throw some memorized points, you know. Jesus loves you, have a wonderful plan for life, believe, sign this. You're a Christian. Okay, next one. What is that? And how does that show the love of Christ? And this is the way Paul preached. Look at 1 Corinthians 9 as we walk through this passage. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 onwards. Paul speaks about his gospel preaching. And what is his motivation? Look at verse 19. That I might win more. You see that? Look at verse 20. What's his motivation? That I might win those under the law. Verse 21. What's his motivation? That I might win those outside the law. Verse 22, what's his motivation? That I might win the weak. To save some. Verse 23, what's his motivation? I do it all for the sake of the gospel. So what is Paul's motivation? That people are one to Christ. that people are saying. That's his burning goal. So what did he do? Now go back to verse 19. He says, though I am free from all. He's saying what? I am under no obligation to change anything about myself. It's no sin if I remain as I am and in my freedom and in my liberty as a Christian. He says, though I am free from all, what did I do? I did what? I made myself what? A servant to all. And then the motivation that I might win all of them. So then you have the list of things. How did he make himself a servant to all? Verse 20. To the Jews I became as a Jew. To those who are not under the law I became as one under the law. To the weak I became weak. And I might win some. You see? He became a servant to all. This is an example of what I call gospel motivated empathy. Empathy. He doesn't talk down at people. You know, as soon as we start preaching the gospel, repent, get on your knees and believe in Jesus. Now there are some people that need to hear it. But you need to ask yourself the question, who am I dealing with here? And preach the gospel so that the message, the problem and the solution, Christ himself, who saves from sin, is clear to them. You get what I'm saying? Nothing changed about Paul's message. Nothing is lost about the sinfulness of his hearers. They're clear about their sin. But it is fitting in their context of their life. Paul is saying, I want to remove all the noise, all the barriers, so that they might truly understand and be one to Christ. You see, in the Christian culture, we can become so cliched, you know. We have this, right? The way we greet, you know, we have this, praise the Lord, or hallelujah, hallelujah, every other sentence. But we become cliched. Everything is just some sort of statement, and after a while it becomes meaningless. I'm not saying those things are per se meaningless, but we can become like that even in our gospel preaching, right? We'll quote three verses, hallelujah, be saved, and then we'll go to the next, right? And that can actually become a problem because people, you're not really talking to people. And the example of Paul is the example of Christ. There's statistics given about how many times Jesus went out among the people and he touched people and he talked to people in ways that were not normal in his culture. But this is the thing, we get so cliched in our Christianity and then we blame people that they are hard-hearted, therefore they don't believe. Maybe the problem has to do a little bit with the way we approach people in our preaching of the gospel. Evangelism involves a willingness to enter into people's lives. You see, evangelism is not what we do on the stage when we have our Christmas outreach. That's one way, but it's not the most effective way that Jesus gave. Jesus said, what? Go into the world and make disciples. Evangelism is, you open your life. You see somebody that God has placed in your life and you say, I'm going to open my life to them so that I can be involved in their life. It's an investment. By God's grace, are you willing to do that? Pray fervently, use words, be missionary. Let's pray. Father, there's so much more that could be said, but I pray, Lord, even as we prayed last week, that you would begin to burn a fire under us about the need for the gospel to be preached in Pune. And as we burn for the gospel to be preached in Pune, begin to burn in us that Pune is not enough, that your goal is that all nations, they would be disciples. Give us a willingness and a passion, Lord. And help us to start today so that we are faithful with what you have given us. Thank you for the resources that we have, Lord. You have given us your word and you have given us your spirit. So as we get on our knees and as we study the word, you will bless us to go forward and multiply and bear fruit for your glory's sake. Give us a heart that beats the way that your heart beats for people. Transform us as a church, Lord. Bless the team, even as they have begun, even in a small way, to desire to do outreach. Bless them, Lord. Raise up not just a few among us, but many who would partner with this, men and women, so that we would be blessed in fruit bearing. We thank you for your word in Jesus' name.
Amen.